Open your Bibles to John chapter 15. We'll be reading together verses 12 through 17, so please locate your copies of God's Word. If you don't have one this morning, just follow along on the monitors behind me. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." May God add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. Today we're going to be talking about what it means to be friends of God. Be friends of God. Friendship with God, first of all, involves love. Friendship with God involves love. Jesus said it very clearly. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." But here's the question we naturally tend to ask when we come to a passage like this. Can love be commanded, right? Some of you mothers are like, "Yeah, I do it all the time." I mean, you know, little brother's pestering big brother, and big brother retaliates, and little brother comes running to me crying, telling on big brother. And what does mom do? She calls a huddle, right? All right, you guys apologize to each other, tell each other you're sorry, and hug each other, right? So right there, she's commanding them to love, right? But how much love do you think they're really feeling in that moment when they're hugging it out? Probably not a whole lot. So can true love be commanded? Well, maybe not from an earthly perspective, but from God's perspective, the answer is yes. If God is love, and God loves us, and God lives in us, that he might love others through us, then the answer is yes, unequivocally. Love can be commanded. God has the right to command us to love others in the same way that he loves us. How does he love us? Patiently, sacrificially, joyfully, unconditionally. All of those ways. So if you've ever found yourself feeling inclined to tell someone, "The only reason I love you is because Jesus says I have to," you're kind of missing the point, okay? Because love needs to be sincere. It should come from the heart, as 1 Peter 1:22 tells us. Now, this may surprise you, but love that comes from the heart may or may not affect us on an emotional level. Because love, first and foremost, is volitional in nature. Christian love may be attended by feelings, but it is not primarily a feeling. It is an act of the will. It would be different if we were commanded to feel love, because we can't always control our feelings, right? But we can control our thoughts. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5 talks about that we are able to take our thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ. So Jesus isn't going to command us to do something that we have no control over, like feelings, but he is going to call us to take our thoughts captive that we might choose to love. Because we can control our thoughts. We can make up our minds, and we can exercise our will. And this is exactly what it will take to love others the same way Christ loves us. So the proof of love is not in our feeling, it is in our deciding. A few weeks ago, we looked at love as a decision from John 13, 31 through 38. We said that the motive of love is glorifying God. We said that serving others is the mission of love. And we said that denying ourselves is the mandate of love. So love is a decision. It is simply this. It is saying, "You before me." That's what love is. Not complicated. 1 John 3:16 says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another." So love, in a word, is sacrifice. It is laying down our lives for the glory of God and for the good of others. Loving one another is not optional. And being that we're going to be spending eternity together in heaven, it behooves us to figure out how to love each other on earth, right? Jesus is serious about us loving each other. In fact, he is so serious that he gives the whole world permission to judge the validity of our faith based on our love for one another. He says, all men will know that we are his disciples by our what? By our love for one another. The command to love one another is a present imperative that emphasizes the ongoing, continuous nature of love. So we are commanded to love by the God who loves and a God who never stops loving. When the God of love commands us to love, we have no other option but to love. When God saved us out of his great love, we also forfeited forever the right to choose who we would and would not love. That right doesn't belong to us. It has been completely surrendered. We are to love people, all people, because God loves us. When it comes to love, we really don't have a choice in the matter. Because the command of Christ to love not only informs our choice, that command determines our choice. Our choice is to love because God chooses to love. While we were yet sinners, dead in transgressions and sin, God chose to love. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So he just kind of cuts right to the chase here, and he says, this is what love is. It is sacrifice. It is a willingness to lay down your life in order to advance the needs of others. No greater love than sacrificial love. Jesus is saying to his disciples, if you're going to love one another as I have loved you, you have to be willing to put the interest of others ahead of your own. You have to be willing to lay down your life. And that's not just physically, because there's a very real sense in that it's much easier to die a one-time physical death for someone that you love than die every day to yourself in order to promote their good. It's not uncommon for me to hear men say, I'd take a bullet for my wife. Well, that's great. Pin a rose on your nose. You should, all right? That's the manly thing to do. But here's the question. Are you willing to die to yourself every day that you might love her the way Christ loves the church? That's a totally different story. We'd all agree that some people are easier to love than others. Some people are just easier to love from a distance, right? We all know people who are people that we can only handle in small doses, right? And if it weren't for Jesus' command to love them, they would just have to go without. But you know, loving those who are hard to love really says more about us than it does about them. If our sin did not stop a holy God from loving us, then how can we let the sins of others keep us from loving them? If God's love was what we needed the most and deserved the least, how could we ever justify not loving someone else because of their sin against us? If people have to earn our love, or if people have to somehow deserve our love, we are basically telling them something that is untrue about the nature of God. We are maligning the good name of God, the God who loves not just because of, but in spite of. I believe that a failure to love can always be traced back to the failure to live a cross-centered life. God loves us out of the cross, and he loves us in spite of our sin. So if God had to die in order to love us, then we will have to die in order to love one another. Whereas the world lives to die, it is the follower of Christ who must die in order to live. We must die in order to love. There is no greater command than the command to love. And there is no greater love than sacrificial love. And there is no better example of sacrificial love than the love of Christ. So Jesus qualifies our love for one another by pointing to his love for us. He is the pattern. He says in John 13, 34, a new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must also love one another. Now, we kind of wonder about that being a new command because 1,400 years earlier in Leviticus 19, 18, we're instructed in the Mosaic Law, love your neighbor as you love yourself. So what's new about the command to love? Well, the new part is the part where Christ says, as I have loved you. That's the part that's new. So the standard for love is not us. The standard is Jesus. Philippians 2, if you'll go there with me just momentarily, paints an incredible picture of Christ's love, his sacrificial love. Philippians 2 forms the heart of the book, and in many ways it forms the heart of the Bible. Holy God becomes a humble man to save fallen men from eternal hell. This is love. This is the gospel. So it's no wonder the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 5, right before he unpacks this incredibly rich passage of Scripture on the self-emptying, self-sacrificing nature of Christ's love for us, that we are to let this attitude be in us. Let us have the mind of Christ, that is the mind of humility, a humility that was willing to die to redeem the objects of his love, even death on a cross. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Some translations say vain conceit, but in humility, count others more significant, more important than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. The reason Paul said, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, because Jesus never did anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. The reason Paul said, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, because nothing good ever comes from selfish ambition and vain conceit. Selfish ambition was responsible for the fall of Satan as well as the fall of Adam. It's responsible for the fall of marriages and families and churches, and every broken relationship has at the heart selfish ambition. The Philippian church was being negatively impacted by selfish ambition. That's why Paul pleads with Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4 to agree with each other in the Lord. And in chapter 1, he pleads with people who were serving Christ out of selfish ambition to repent. Most of the difficulties in churches today are not theological or doctrinal in nature, but they are due, in fact, to selfish ambition. I am going to do what I want to do, regardless of how anybody else may be affected. And that mentality will produce discord and division every single time. The Greek construction literally reads, nothing out of selfishness. That would be a great way to start the day. Look in the mirror after you're all put together, because before might be a little bit traumatizing. I know it is in my case. But after you're all put together, ready to walk out the door, look in the mirror and just say, nothing out of selfishness. And what are we saying when we say nothing out of selfishness? Here's what we're saying. We're saying everything out of love. That's what we're saying. That's the essence of love, is nothing is going to happen today out of selfishness. Think about what our marriages and our families and our churches would look like if we took that principle to heart. Nothing out of selfishness, everything out of love. To love God, to love others, is to live a life of selflessness rather than selfishness. You know, the only reason that marriages go the distance, in one word, it is selflessness. And the only reason marriages fail, in one word, is selfishness. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Conceit is one of those concepts that's pretty easy to identify. It's harder to define. In other words, we know it when we see it. Vain conceit translates a compound word in the Greek, kenodoxia. Keno is empty and doxos is glory. Empty glory, vain glory. It means to have an exaggerated view of yourself. In my neighborhood, it was called getting the big head, getting filled up with your own self-importance. So while selfish ambition pursues personal goals, vain conceit pursues personal image, personal glory. One has to do with accomplishment. The other has to do with image. But neither of them has to do with love. Friendship with God involves love. And this love is patient, it is sacrificial, it is joyful, it is unconditional, it is selfless. That is why it is so critical that we abide in the vine of Christ, because apart from that, we can do nothing. Second, friendship with God requires obedience. Not only does Jesus command us to love as he loves, he commands us to do as he says. And when it comes to doing what Christ says, the one another's of Scripture are a great place to just kind of jump in. I think there are about 35 one another passages in Scripture. So at least 35 practical ways that we can lay down our lives for one another. Serve one another, pray for one another, be kind to one another, bear one another's burdens, build one another up in the holy faith, encourage one another, greet one another with a holy kiss. My personal favorite back when I was dating. Just wanted to demonstrate to the ladies my commitment to God's word and my devotion to Jesus. Love has ethical dimensions. It has practical dimensions. Love is a tangible thing. It has transformative properties. So when it comes to obeying the commands of Christ, again, those one another passages are a great place to start. This is what the face of love looks like. It is the obedient extension of ourselves for the good of others and the glory of God. In so doing, we are considered friends of Christ. What is a friend? A friend is someone we love. It's someone we value. It's someone we hold a special affection for. We share a special attachment with. They feel really more like family, right? Proverbs 17:17 says that a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. So love is steadfast. It is enduring. It is loyal. Jonathan's love for David was loyal. So loyal, in fact, that it cost him the crown. And it could have cost him his life. Now remember, Jesus had not laid down his life yet in the sense that we typically think about him laying down his life on the cross. But in a very real way, even as he spoke to them, he was in the process of laying down his life. He was looking out for their good. He was putting their interest ahead of his own. He was telling them, look, I am here because I love you. He was willing to forsake the comforts and the glories of heaven to reveal to them the Father and help them find the way home. So the question for us this morning is, how are we laying down our lives for the people that God has placed in our lives? Laying down our lives happens when we're willing to become vulnerable, when we're willing to be exposed, talk about the things that are going on at the heart level, and when we're willing to be hurt. Susceptible to being hurt. When God became a man, he became completely susceptible to being hurt. Think about that. He became vulnerable. John Piper says it this way, in the gift of Christmas, the unassailable, omnipotent God became a baby, giving us the ultimate example of letting our defenses down. The only way to do that is to take down the shield, become vulnerable, and let the blows land. It hurts, but it's the only way. It is a costly act of redemption for the relationship, and it works because we are created in the image of the one who gave the ultimate expression of this part of his own nature at Christmas. God became someone we could hurt. Why? To get us back. Think about that. How do we win our enemies? By having lunch with them. By insisting on seeking their good in spite of the pain that they've inflicted. Paul admonishes us in Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but what? Overcome evil with good. God can redeem anything if we are willing to absorb the necessary blows in order to win the heart of the one who is doing the hurting, be it a spouse, be it a child, be it a sibling, be it a parent. What a great God that he would allow us to hurt him in order to win us back. and then give us the grace to go and do likewise as his representatives in the world. There's an axiom that I often use when I'm counseling people that typically brings a lot of clarity, and it goes like this: hurt people hurt people. If you've been hurt by someone, it is very likely because they are acting out of hurt themselves. So, if we are redeemed people, we are able to win hurt people by returning good for evil, by returning love for hurt. When we receive the gift of God's forgiveness, we can offer love to those who hurt us in the hope that they will see God's love more clearly and experience God's love personally. A few years ago, I found myself sitting next to a friend named Lynn Rucker in Sunday school, and he decided it would be a great day to drop an awkward grenade right there in the middle of class. Ever known anybody to do that? And so right out of the blue, he opened up and shared something that had happened between us. It wasn't something that he had planned, all right? It wasn't something that he had talked with me about, but the more he shared, the more convinced I became that God had ordained this very awkward moment for his glory. Lynn and I had enjoyed a great relationship after he and his wife Jan joined Eastern Heights Baptist Church, which incidentally Pastor Derek served at a few years prior as youth pastor. So Lynn and I had lunch together, we exchanged emails together, we talked about personal struggles, family struggles, we prayed together, had a great relationship. Well, Lynn hit a rough patch in his life, and I did my dead level best to be objective, to offer wise counsel, to help him think through what he was facing and maybe discern God's will for his life, what God might be trying to say. I learned later that not only did he agree with me for my attempts to provide counsel, he was actually very upset with me. And here's what he said and gave me permission to share. I did get angry with you after that last meeting at your office, but instead of coming to you and talking to you about it, I got angry and decided that we were going to leave the church. I didn't tell my wife for several days, but I did say something to someone else and found some other people who were disgruntled as well. For a short time, I fell into a gossiping group that was not happy. We began visiting other churches, most of whom we had enjoyed very much. We met some great people and felt welcome at each church we visited, but each week we felt a gnawing feeling that we still weren't at home. We discussed the possibility of returning, but dismissed it every time. We loved the Sunday school class that we were part of and missed the friends that we had made there. We told a few people in our class that we were looking at other churches, and every time they encouraged us to come back. I was bent on leaving. I knew Jan didn't want to leave, but I was determined that we were going to leave. After a few weeks of dismissing that still small voice that kept bringing up this notion that Eastern Heights was home, I came to the realization that what I was hearing in the Bible about forgiveness was true. And soon I realized that all of the churches that we visited, the preachers in some form or another, were preaching about forgiveness. Even Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen were preaching about forgiveness. He says, I was under some major conviction, just not open to it. Every piece of Christian literature talked about it. Finally, one evening at home, I was sitting in my recliner in the den, and Jan was at the computer, and I was under such heavy conviction that I just blurted out, okay, we'll go back and visit Eastern Heights, but I'm not making any promises. We'll see what happens. I could tell that it made Jan happy, but it ticked me off. We went to Eastern Heights the following Sunday and walked into Sunday school class. Class began. I sat there like a bump on a stump. Corey began teaching the lesson, and what was the topic? Forgiveness. He said, good grief, I was done for. Quietly sitting there in my chair, I told God that the message was finally received. I give up. I give in. I would be obedient. I knew I had been foolish and disobedient during that time. After the sermon that morning, I went forward to tell my pastor that I had gotten angry with him. And even before I asked for his forgiveness, he gave it to me, and I knew I had to verbalize that I had forgiven him. Even though my pastor had far more to forgive than I did, he prayed with me. I asked God to bless our return to Eastern Heights and to help us become servants there. I can honestly say that I laid it all down in those few minutes with you. I released whatever offenses there were, whether real or imagined. Whatever I felt before, is no more. That is what obedience to Christ looks like. That's what love looks like. That's what looking out for others ahead of our own interest looks like. That is what turning away from selfish ambition looks like. The thing that made the difference in our relationship was that we could not deny that we were brothers in Christ and we were bound by love. And it would not honor God if we allowed misunderstanding and hurt feelings to come between us. So friendship with God requires obedience that is willing to put the relationship ahead of the issue, whatever the issue might be. Jesus says in verse 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." That is incredible. All that he has heard from the Father, he has made known to us. You know, something that amazes me when I go to Walmart or some other store and I see just magazine rack after rack lined with all of these magazines about the who's who. You know, society has this incurable fascination with the Hollywood elite, right? The jet set. That's why we have paparazzi working 24/7, 365 to satisfy this insatiable appetite to know more about the bold and the beautiful and the rich and the famous. But the question that comes to my mind is why? You want to know everything you can about a person who doesn't know you from Abraham's donkey, nor do they care to know you. Yet here we have the Son of God coming from heaven to earth to reveal to us the heart of the Father, to show us who the God of the universe is, what he is all about, taking the secret things of God and revealing them to us. That is incredible. Through Jesus, we can know the master of the universe, and not only that, we can know the business of the master. And the business of the master is to know him and to make him known. It is to obey him. It is to enjoy him. It is to become like him. It is to lead others to him. That is the master's business. The master's business is our business because he calls us his friends if we do what he commands. Friendship with God requires obedience. It also brings understanding. Friendship with God brings understanding. So it involves love, it requires obedience, and it brings understanding. That is, God lets us in on his business. The first order of business is teaching us that it doesn't start with us, nor is it about us. What does he say in verse 16? "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Jesus makes it perfectly clear that we did not choose him, but that he chose us. And he chose us that we might go and bear fruit, fruit that would last. Jesus did not choose us because of any supposed merit in us. There is none. Jesus chose us simply by his grace and for his glory to bear his fruit. That is, to reproduce that which is true about him in a world that is in desperate need of him. That is why we are here as his representatives, that we are representing Christ to a lost and dying world. So to be vitally connected to Christ is to bear fruit for Christ, much fruit for Christ, fruit that will indeed last. But no matter how much fruit we may bear, all glory goes to Christ. God's friends understand that it is Christ's fruit that we are bearing. It is not our own. So to keep us from getting lifted up in ourselves, regardless because of how much fruit we might be bearing, Jesus sets the record straight. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, we're told that God has chosen us in Christ before the creation of the world that we might be holy and blameless in his sight. To be holy means that we are set apart for service to Christ, and to be blameless means that we are sincere in our service for Christ, that we are here for his purposes. God had his eyes on us long before we ever set our eyes on him. And any good that we could ever do is always and only because of him. All things are of him and from him and to him and through him. We are who we are, and we do what we do because he determined before time began that we would bring glory to Him by bearing fruit for Him. It is by grace that we are saved through faith, and this not from ourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what? To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And here's the really cool part about bearing fruit. Jesus guarantees that the fruit we bear will last. It won't be forgotten by God. Jesus says in Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." The fruit that we bear will impact us, and it will impact those around us for time and for eternity. So we remain vitally connected to Christ by walking in obedience and living in love. And that, my friend, is how we will bear fruit, much fruit, fruit that will last. And we will have our prayers answered, Jesus says, because we will be praying in a way that is consistent with the nature of God, in a way that's consistent with God's word and God's will for our lives. One of the greatest privileges we have as God's friends is knowing God's word, understanding God's will, and getting in on God's work. Is there anything better than being His representatives in the world? Anything better than knowing Christ and making Him known, winning other people to faith in Christ Jesus? Nothing is more satisfying than that. And the great thing about fruit is that it contains the seed for more fruit. So the process goes on and on and on. God reaches out to us that we might reach out to others. And notice how Jesus brings it all back to love in verse 17, and we close. "These things I command you so that you will love one another." Love sums it all up for Jesus. He is the love of God made man who calls us to show the love of God to man. We do this by abiding in Him, loving Him, obeying Him, understanding His will for our lives. That is part and parcel of what it means to be friends of God. Through the gospel, God has brought us from a state of enmity to a state of friendship. Though we were once His enemies, He has adopted us, seated us at His table. He has appointed us as His representatives in the world, heirs of His glory, friends of God. That is incredible. Through the gospel, God has made a way for us to love one another as we are loved by God. But it all starts with acknowledging that we don't love other people the way God loves us. We don't love others as we love ourselves. It all starts by acknowledging that we really do need a new heart, that we need a heart just like His. And God is willing to give us a new heart to all who would call upon Him, who would believe in His name, who would say, "God, my heart is sick, and it is shriveled up, it is small, it is cold, it is hard. And I know, God, that that is not the way that You want me to live. And You can give me what I don't have. And I can live a life that pleases You if You'll give me a new heart." And you know what? On the authority of God's word, He will do that. There's nothing that would bring God more glory than to give you a new heart. It's up to you today to receive Him, to take Him at His word, to turn from your sin, and give Him that cold, dark heart, shriveled up heart, and say, "God, I want a heart like Yours, a heart for people, a heart for Your glory. I want to walk in Your ways. I want to be able to absorb hurt and offense and pain and be able to use that as a platform to say, you know what? I love You, and Jesus loves You, and there's nothing that You can do to change my mind about You. I'm committed to loving You and serving You and caring for You, even though right now our relationship is broken and it hurts like the dickens for this to be the way it is between us. I'm going to love You, and the only reason that I can do that is because Jesus has given me a new heart, a heart just like His."